Let's jump into our scripture reading for this morning. We are going back to the book of Genesis, at least for today. And passage I'll be reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. You can follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Sorry, it's not working. Oh, here we go. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Next one. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. All right. I'm going to start actually with a brief video clip. It's a minute and a half video clip. This is a appearance by a stand-up comedian named Jerry Seinfeld, who's got the famous 90s TV show named after him. But this is not from his TV show. It's from an appearance he made for a special 25th anniversary gala celebration for Oprah Winfrey. It actually took place here in Chicago at the United Center. And he talks a little bit about married life. And I'll just say up front that this is a very, we're going to hear a very biased presentation of married life. Okay, this is a guy speaking here from the perspective of the husband. So take that for what it's worth. And then want to give a quick apology in advance for his use of the word H-E double hockey sticks near the end. Sorry. So, we'll roll the film, and here we go. Whoop, need audio. Start again. Try again. Okay. All right. Well, I like that clip because I think he hits kind of in a humorous way, yes, but behind every joke there's a line of truth. He hits on how quickly things can change from the dating and engagement relationship to the marriage relationship. The courtship and the wedding day are both full of hope and promise, and then, well, there's a rude awakening. And that's why the English language has phrases like, the honeymoon is over. Every married couple eventually gets hit with the reality that marriage can be great, but it's also hard. It's harder than many of us expected during the engagement or even during the wedding day. And some of the traits that you used to love about your spouse, the things that made him or her different, opposite and attractive, therefore, some of those traits start to annoy you. Or the person you thought you knew well when you were dating and engaged turned out to be a little bit different after the wedding day. You discovered habits and personality defects and even changing bodies as age started to take its toll. I think many of us who've been married for a while agree that marriage does have its joys and delights. There are high points that go beyond the honeymoon or the first year or the birth of your first child, but almost every healthy, fulfilling marriage that I know of did not happen automatically. It takes effort, and sometimes it takes a lot of effort. But those who are willing to put in the effort often discover that it's well worth the effort. I know many of us here are married. Some of us haven't been married for too long. Some of us have been married for a while, but not all of us are married. And so you might think, well, this sermon doesn't apply to you, and I hope you'll give me a chance to prove you wrong. Because even if we're not married, all of us here have been affected by marriages around us, both the good ones and even also the not-so-great ones. We've seen our parents' marriages, for example. Some of us have been deeply affected by that. A lot of us have learned about how to manage conflict or how to make tough decisions or how to determine what's really important in life. We've learned these things from the way we've seen our moms and dads relate to each other at home. And even if we're not married now, some of us may get married later on. And so it never hurts to have some advance notice, information ahead of time to store in our brains for future reference. A lot of us here who are married will say that we wish we knew back then what we know now after years and years of experience, getting beat up, making mistakes, saying I'm sorry, and reconciling. In this passage, we see the story of the very first wedding in human history, the joining of Adam and Eve as the first married couple, the first husband and wife. And as we take a closer look at the story, we're going to learn more about God's original design and his purpose for marriage. My hope is that this will be helpful for all of us here, whether we're happily married or not. In particular, I want to try to answer three questions that I believe our passage raises. First, why does marriage exist? Second, what is marriage exactly? And third, how should we approach marriage? Why does marriage exist? What is marriage exactly? And how should we approach marriage? These are all weighty, heavy questions, and I'm not going to even try to pretend that I'll be able to give the definitive word on marriage in one sermon. In fact, I'm not even going to try to answer all these questions in one sermon. My simple goal for today is to lay some important foundations by answering just the first question, why does marriage exist? And then, Lord willing, we'll build on that foundation in the coming weeks as we consider the second and third questions. What is marriage and how should we approach marriage? So let's begin with the first question. Why does marriage exist? Why? Now, it might seem odd to start with this why question before the what question, but I'm going in that order simply because that's the order that our passage takes. In verse 18, the first verse that we read together, God makes a rather astonishing declaration. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this is astonishing because it's the very first time that we hear God saying that something in his creation is not good. Up to this point, every time God has spoken about something that he's made, he's declared it to be good. Back in Genesis chapter 1, for example, we read about how he created the land and the seas. And verse 10 tells us that he saw that it was good. This happens again and again and again in this first chapter until the chapter concludes with the climactic statement in verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And yet here in our passage, when he sees Adam, the man by himself, he says, this is not good. This is not good. And on that basis, he then announces his plan to make a helper suitable for him. Now, I want to take a closer look at this verse. And in particular, I want to camp on two words. First, God says that he will make a helper suitable for Adam. A Bible scholar named Gordon Wenham comments that this word in the original language literally means like opposite him. Like opposite him. This word evidently expresses the dual ideas of equality and complementarity. First, woman is equal to the man in terms of her status, her dignity, and her intrinsic value before God. And in this sense, this verse merely echoes a truth that was already stated back in chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In other words, both the man and the woman are God's image bearers. And so there's a fundamental equality being presented both here and in our passage that we read this morning in Genesis chapter 2, where God describes the woman as a helper suitable for the man. Now, having said this, equal is not the same thing as identical. Okay, note that God doesn't create a clone of Adam. Okay, God doesn't even create another man. God creates a woman. And the woman isn't just equal to the man, she also compliments him. When I say compliments, I'm not saying compliments in the sense of, hey, good job, fantastic. Okay, I mean compliments as in completing or making whole. The woman is a good fit for Adam, and presumably vice versa. This provides a convenient segue to the other word I want to focus on in verse 18. After God declares it's not good for the man to be alone, he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, at first glance, this word might seem to imply that the woman is somehow inferior to the man, below him, but we've already seen that's emphatically not the case. Both the man and the woman are God's image bearers, so they are equal, again, in terms of their inherent value and being. Many scholars have pointed out the word used here to describe a woman as a helper is often used in different forms elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe God. In fact, this word appears 16 times in the Old Testament, and 13 of those 16 times it refers to God. One example comes from Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing each of his sons before he dies, and he reminds Joseph, perhaps his favorite, that Joseph was able to resist his enemies because of your father's God who helps you, same word, verb form, because of the Almighty who blesses you. This is just one example. Could name several others. My point is, the word helper in Genesis chapter 2 isn't meant in any way to imply that the woman is somehow inferior to the man. If anything, it highlights the fact that the man is inadequate without her. He needs help. Most of the married men here, okay, they're stone-faced right now. But we know deep down how true this is, even if we're a little bit hesitant to admit it in public. We need help. But back to our main point, God creates woman both as the man's equal and his complement. They're equal, but not identical. They're equal, but also distinct. And the Bible presents both of them as completing each other in an extraordinarily beautiful way. Now, when I was rereading this passage for today's sermon, I noticed something I hadn't picked up on before. Moses, in my opinion, is not the most efficient storyteller. At least not here. He starts again by summarizing God's declaration in verse 18. It's not good for a man to be alone, so I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, Moses aiming for efficiency, his next sentence would have been, so God made the woman and brought her to the man. Done. But Moses doesn't do that. Instead, he seems to go on this tangent by talking about how God brought all different animals to Adam so he could name them. And what's Moses doing here? What does this have to do with making a helper suitable for this man who's alone? How is it connected? Well, it's connected somehow because this apparent tangent concludes with a statement, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What's going on here? Well, here's what I think happened. Here's why Moses is telling the story in this rather roundabout way. As Adam is going through each animal and naming them one by one, he became more and more aware that he was alone. As each animal passed him, he realized that none of them were suitable for him as a mate. It's one thing for God to declare that it's not good for a man to be alone, but in his wisdom, God allowed Adam to come to this realization on his own. Why? I believe so that Adam could appreciate and cherish and love Eve as she deserved. And you get the sense that when God brings her to him, he is super impressed. And I wish I could have been there to see his reaction. Verse 23 says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Okay. Another English translation puts it this way. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. I think that captures the mood a little bit better. Okay? This at last, my love has come up, right? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And you might have noticed that both these translations space the sentences a bit oddly. Some sentences begin to end rather abruptly, and then there are some lines that are indented a bit further than others. Well, that's because these translations are trying to capture the fact that this is actually a poem in the original language. This verse is a poem. It's almost as if when God brings Eve to Adam, he busts out in a song. Okay. He's just absolutely blown away by this woman he sees for the very first time. Now, at last, he can name the person who is the suitable helper for him. The woman who completes him like no other living being in God's created world can. So why does marriage exist? The question I'm trying to answer this morning. Well, marriage exists for many, many reasons. But at least according to this specific passage, marriage is God's beautiful gift to meet a real and important need in his people. And that is the need for companionship. And not just any kind of companionship, but a special kind of companionship that goes deeper and is more intense than your typical friendship. And I just want to note that our chapter ends with the comment that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And that's an important reminder that all this is going on before sin entered into the world. When God declared that it's not good for the man to be alone in verse 18, that was before the fall. In other words, this desire for companionship, this longing to find a spouse, a suitable helper, is not a sinful desire. We could even say it is a God-given desire, God-given need. And as we'll see in coming weeks, it's an important part of who we are as God's image bearers. Our God is a relational God, and he has therefore created us, his image bearers, the longing for deep relationships, especially within the context of a lifelong, exclusive commitment to another human being who completes us in the way that Eve was meant to complete Adam. You and I, we now live in a post-Genesis 3 world where sin is very much part of the picture. And so there are certainly sinful ways that we can try to meet this legitimate desire for companionship. And so the Bible does set specific boundaries on, for example, who Christians can consider as a potential spouse. But the desire for spouse, this desire for companionship, this desire to get married is not sinful at all. And we'll get to more of that soon. There's actually a lot to unpack, and we'll try our best together here. Now, before I close, this morning at least, I just want to give a gentle but important counterpoint. The Bible, the fact that the Bible declares, that God declares in verse 18 that it's not good for Adam to be alone in our passage, it might lead us to conclude that believers who are single are somehow less significant for God's kingdom than those of us who are married. And I don't know if there's anyone of us here who would say that outright, but I know for a fact that a good number of churches struggle in their attempts to help their singles feel like they have just as much to contribute to the community, just as much to contribute to God's mission as the married folks. If I were to be completely honest, I'd say that this has been a struggle for RCC too. Now, this goes beyond the scope of this specific passage, but I just want to say the Bible's unambiguously clear that singles are important. They are significant to God's kingdom work just as much as married couples. In fact, in some cases, even more effective than married couples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord." Oh boy, you know, I remember during my youth pastor days how much more time I was able to spend with my students before Jane and I got married. And I also remember how much things changed after we got married. It's not that I didn't care anymore about my youth group students. It's just, I had a wife. And my priorities changed. And then a few days later, Timothy was born. And I talk about having less time, right? So I bring this up because I just want to make sure that those of us who are married will show extra care, extra caution, not to even entertain any thoughts of thinking less of our single brothers and sisters just because they're younger or have less life experience or whatnot. I want to make sure that we honor them and acknowledge that in some cases they can actually be more effective for God's mission than those of us who are married with kids. And last but not least, if I can just circle back to that phrase, suitable helper, in verse 18. I mentioned earlier that this phrase conveys both the woman's equality to the man and also the beautiful way that she complements or completes him. And this might raise the question, if we're single, well, how can I know when I found this suitable helper to complete me? In other words, how can I know that he's the one? Or how can I know that she's the one? And if we're married, I don't know, maybe some of us might be wondering, what if he's not the one? What if she's not the one? What if I married the wrong person and my suitable helper is still out there somewhere? I'll talk about this more in the coming weeks when we try to answer the what is marriage question. But for now, I just want to say that if we're single, then yes, I think all of us would agree it's pretty obvious that some folks will seem like a better fit for a potential spouse than others. Again, I think the Bible does set some important boundaries. And so if you're a Christian, for example, the person you're considering as a future spouse should be a Christian as well. But along with that, we might consider other important factors like mutual interests, or life goals, or yes, even physical attraction too. Let's not kid ourselves here, right? But I think there's also a lot of wisdom in the advice that looking for that perfect soulmate, or looking for the one, can be a fool's errand. In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller, proto-professor from Duke University named Stanley Hauerwas makes the rather startling claim that at the end of the day, we all actually marry the wrong person. He's exaggerating, I think, a bit, but he's trying to shock us to get his point across. At the end of the day, we all marry the wrong person. Even after we try our best during the dating and engagement process to make sure that, you know, this is the right person, you know, check off all the boxes in the list, right? The 5 boxes or 30 boxes or what have you, okay? Even after all that, what ends up happening more often than not is we discover eventually that the person we actually marry is different than the person we thought we married. We often learn new things about our spouse that we didn't know before. Oh, they hit it so well during the dating and engagement process. It's usually the stuff that, it's not the stuff that pleasantly surprises us. Like, oh, I didn't know that about you before. No. It's the stuff that disappoints us or frustrates us or angers us. Why does he do that? Why does she do that? And add to that the general rule that just people tend to change over time, and there are fewer things in life that can change people more rapidly than marriage. And well, person you're with now, person you sleep with at night, a bit different, or maybe a lot different than the person who stood at the altar with you. The solution to this problem that our society often proposes as well, the person you married, well, might not be the one. So end it. End that relationship and go find the right person. But the solution that the Bible proposes as well, the person you married might not be the one, or at least not the one that you thought you knew on your wedding day. So stand by your commitment to love in sickness and in health, in plenty and in need, in joy and in sorrow. And by God's grace, be the right person for your spouse. Instead of looking for the right person, be the right person. Tim and Kathy Keller put it this way: some people are really, really the wrong people to marry. But everyone else is still incompatible. All who win through to a good long-term marriage know that over the years, you will go through seasons which you have to learn to love a person who you didn't marry, who is something of a stranger. You'll have to make changes that you don't want to make, and so will your spouse. The journey may eventually take you into a strong, tender, joyful marriage. But it is not because you married the perfectly compatible person. That person doesn't exist. I guess the question then is, well, where can we find the strength? Where can we find the capacity to love like this, especially when we run into those difficult, frustrating, disillusioning seasons of our marriage where we look at this person and say, who is this person? Who is she? Who is he? I thought I knew him. I thought I knew her. Well, the answer to that takes us to the other important reason why marriage exists, and that will take us to the communion table in just a bit. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you and thank you for your word, which is so relevant. Just a few paragraphs after this amazing account of you creating the heavens and the earth and everything that lives in it, you tell the story of the first marriage. And you paint this picture of why marriage exists, what marriage should be like. Lord, our post-Genesis 3 experience often tells us a different picture. And so we look to you now for strength. We look to you for help. Many of us who may feel frustrated, disappointed, maybe even hopeless, Lord, We need your grace. Would you come and encourage us by your Spirit? I just feel compelled to invite us to respond for a few minutes by praying to the Lord. Specifically, I want to invite you to, for those of us who are married, pray for your spouse. Pray for your spouse. Maybe things are going great right now and you're in a good season. Praise God for that. Pray that the Lord will continue to pour his grace upon your husband, upon your wife. Maybe things are tough right now. Maybe you had a fight recently. Maybe this morning on the way to church you fought. And whatever the case may be, whoever is right, whoever is wrong, your spouse needs your prayers. Youth group students, if you could just pray for your mom and your dad. Pray that the Lord will encourage them, help them. Maybe you see it all hanging out. Okay? It happens right in front of you. Or maybe your parents are good at hiding it, but whatever the case, your parents could use your prayers. You love them by praying for them at this time. So just for couple minutes. Pray for your spouse, for those who are married. Pray for your parents, youth group students. Let's pray together. If you don't feel like even wanting to pray right now, maybe your prayer can be, Lord, help me to even want to pray for my spouse. Maybe you can start there. Whether we are married right now or not, can we pray for ourselves? Can we pray that God will help us to be the right one for our current spouse, or if we're single, for our future spouse? Maybe you feel like you're in a situation where nothing's going to change, but God can change us. God can change you. Lord, help me to be the one for my husband, for my wife. Give me the patience, the love, the willingness to forgive, the wisdom that I need to be the one. Parents, I also want to encourage you to pray for your kids, future spouses. Okay? I remember even going to college, I was praying my wife, whoever she would be, and God was gracious. Never too early. Never too early to pray for kids' marriage. Lord, hear the prayers of your people at RCC this morning. There are some prayers of joy and celebration and thanksgiving. Lord, there are also some prayers of tears, frustration, maybe even anger. Lord, you see and know all. Pray that you would be gracious. Lord, I pray especially for all the marriages represented here in this room, the ones that are going great and the ones that have been a struggle. Lord, that you would pour your favor, your goodness, your mercy on all the families here. Thank you. We look to you now for strength, for comfort, for hope, for the capacity to love as you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we take